When I scanned, you keep that. When I scanned through the first verse of that song in the Christmas section, I said, that's a good one. And then as I sang the second verse, I said, oh yeah, that's why we don't sing that song. Because it redefines the kingdom. Look at it. It's 168 real quick. I want to show you something. There's a way to think about the words that you don't have to adopt bad theology. That's a really bad eschatology. It really denies a whole lot of prophetic statements in Scripture, in the prophets, and in the Gospels. But if you look at this song, 168, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. All good, all good. The second verse. Born to reign in us forever. Uh-oh. He's about to say that the kingdom is in your heart and not an actual political kingdom over all the nations that's still future. Listen to it. Born in us. I can make it mean what the Bible means by born in us, born to reign in us forever. But he says, now thy gracious kingdom bring. Yes, Jesus taught the disciples, thy kingdom come. It's not here yet, but bring it. And we do want the kingdom, and the Bible ends with, come, Lord Jesus. We do want him physically to come back and bring the kingdom. You're not going to have the kingdom without the king present. And then it says, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. I'm not sure what alone refers to by the author's intent, but I assume he means that that's the only location where we really expect the kingdom to be is in our hearts. And that's just unfortunate. Now, I don't want to impute bad intentions. I just want to say this writer is probably just amill. He's probably just bad on biblical prophecy and therefore eschatology. And I could go through why he is. And I don't know who, I don't even know the author. I'm not going to put my glasses on right now to say. But here's what happened is biblical prophecy is hard. And the details of biblical prophecy are mostly in the language of Hebrew. And the language of Hebrew is very foreign from a Latin thinker like beloved Augustine. And he couldn't take the time to learn Hebrew. And he really didn't want to mess with prophetic details because they're trapped in poems that are written in Hebrew, which is that language of those Jews. And what happened to the church was we lost our eschatology because we jammed and rammed and crammed all the details of prophetic future into one entirety and said, we've misread, all the prophets misunderstood, the people who initially received the prophetic oracles of Isaiah and Jeremiah, they didn't know what was really going on when they really believed in a political reign of the Christ over all the nations, coming to a physical rulership in a perfect environment physically on planet Earth. That they misunderstood, and what we have now is this utopian vision of Jesus ruling in our hearts through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. So they made the church the kingdom. They made the spiritual life you enjoy, which is your birthright as one in Christ, into the kingdom of Messiah. They said that that's what we have now is what was prophesied back then. And so this gave me an opportunity to rail on that bad theology. Where does our theology come from? Not from St. Augustine or anyone else, except from the apostles and the prophets of the scriptures. That's where we develop our theology. And so we're very careful to read the text. And tonight is a study in how difficult this is. The alternative of simplified eschatology, jam it all together. There's one judgment, one kingdom, you know, the kingdom's in our hearts or something. What we call spiritualizing prophecy. That's one method, but it's not the biblical method. And the alternative is trouble. It's hard. It's how God apparently wants us to do it. By thine all-sufficient merit, I love it. The grace of God means that God is the one with the merit and we are the ones with the demerit. We need his merit. We don't bring our own. He alone by his grace. That's what grace means, is that God gives us something we don't deserve. Raise us to thy glorious throne. Now, this is another big topic that I want to bring up in our study of the prophetic future. It is that because of Augustine in the 300s and others like him, 300 and 400s, and the reformers were Augustinians. Both Luther and Calvin are Augustinian order priests before they discover the Bible again. They're both raised Augustinian, that you think with an Augustinian mindset. They didn't get past Augustine on how you read the prophetic future. They never, the Reformation didn't reclaim biblical prophecy. It didn't reclaim the future detail that the Bible had encapsulated. And that's a problem. That's a problem because so much of the Bible is future prophecy. So much of it is what's coming. And so where is the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the throne of the Lord? Those are $1.15. we just broke something. All right. Where's the throne of Jesus Christ? Right? That's the question. And the Bible, the New Testament, makes a big deal about what we call the session of Christ. We just sing the tune, High Fried All, however you say it. We sing another song to that same tune, Son of God, Thou Now Art Seated. And that's about the seating or the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea that the one who overcomes will be granted to sit on my throne in my kingdom, just as I was granted to sit on my Father's throne in heaven. Like, you know, there are two thrones. There is not just the throne in heaven is the kingdom, David's throne that's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7. In other words, we're talking about an actual physical kingdom on earth that isn't here but is coming, that is future. Part of this song sang that, and I hope you understand, I love music, and I love to sing theology to set to good music, and I love to point out when it's not quite there, and so we need to redo that second verse a little bit to accommodate the, you know, the Bible. Now, some will say, don't rewrite the hymns because that's someone's personal work. That's their art. And you're arrogant to redo the hymns. How dare we? And my answer to that is, in terms of copyright and the person's work and all that, I appreciate that. However, when we're accommodating the text of Scripture with our art and our art kind of misses it, I think it's okay to say, well, we want to honor the artist, but even more, we want to honor the creator who made that artist and get it right for him. And that would be the occasion where I would make that adjustment. So it's like the song Cantique Noel or O Holy Night. It needs a little work. It just isn't, there's not a whole lot of depth to it. There's a lot of power when you sing it, you know. But when you get to like the nuts and bolts of the theology, and when you go to the original, to the French, it's even worse. It's even, there's even less content. You're like, fill up my cup, Lord, but it's that shallow. I mean, that's a musical setting or composition that needs some good Christology, I think. And we do want to fall on our knees before our Savior. But anyway, I love that song, and I love to hear good vocalists belt it out like we heard last Sunday. We could talk about Emma twice. She sang O Holy Night. It was awesome. And it was a great song, but the theology could be, there's so much more room there. They just say the same thing twice and repeat themselves and they're redundant. All right. So I want to talk to you tonight about the book of Daniel, and I want to do it in a context that is sort of like a kind of an Adobe setting, you know, because that's what we have as the background, is kind of an Adobe building. And that is going to become a set for Christmas, for the pageant, for the kiddos this Sunday. And I have to admit, I tried to have a projector tonight, and it didn't work out. And that's God's providence. That's God's timing. That's God's provision. And what that means, since I can't do what I had planned and prepared to do, but will eventually do, there's something else that I want to do with you. And I ask you to give me something back. I have given you so much content in the book of Daniel, and I'm not saying that like woe is me, look what I've done for you. I just mean you have been passively and patiently receptive to so much of the book of Daniel. I wonder, could you walk me through the contents of the book of Daniel just very briefly? Because I have to also confess that before about 11 o'clock today, I couldn't have very well. My mind blanked on chapter 9. Because of the way it's developed. And you've got the two chiastic arrangements. You remember, there's the two outlines that kind of go to the center. So let's talk about that just really quickly. The way Daniel works in chapter 1 is a summary like presentation of this character and his circumstances in the Gentile kingdom of Babylon, or Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the Chaldean Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the story that they won't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but they eat vegetables, and then they become promoted because they stuck to their guns. It's kind of, that's how it's going to be. They're going to trust the Lord. They're going to obey the Lord, and then God's going to promote them. And that's the biography of Daniel. In chapter 2 through half of chapter 7, around 7:16, we said it goes like this. The thing seeks the center, where you have a prophecy of all the kingdoms of the Gentiles until Jesus comes to destroy them and set up his own kingdom. That's Daniel 2. And then in chapter 7, you had that same sort of summary, where you have the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, and the last Gentile kingdom is defeated, the little horn of Daniel 7. Remember that those things go together, and they're eschatological, future prophecy, even to our day, future in Daniel's day, future to our day. Okay, and then we said, wait a second, that's Daniel 2 is prophecy. Daniel 7 is basically a prophetic vision. But what about Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6? Those are the same story. Remember that? Daniel 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flaming, in the fiery furnace, bow down or worship somebody besides God, and they say no, and so you get thrown in the furnace. Worship only me, pray only to me. No, I'm only going to pray to Yahweh. So you go be fed to the lions. Two different kings, two different empires. Same basic kind of story, is they're tested on whether they'll worship God, and these Jewish men who are faithful to Yahweh say, no, we're going to worship only God. That's kind of like a Matthew 4, Luke 4 kind of test. Bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And because of their faithfulness, they're promoted. Because of their faithfulness, God is magnified and glorified in terms of his glory as he's presented to others. And so that's this, Daniel 3, the three in the fire, and Daniel 6, the one in the lion's den, are the same basic conflict, the same kind of, I'm saying it happened, it's history, but the way the story is told, they parallel one another and they give you that same message. And then when you get the center of Daniel chapters 2 through 7, it's chapter 4 and 5. 4 and 5, Daniel 4. What is Daniel chapter 4? Do you remember? What, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree. Nebuchadnezzar, the great cedar of Lebanon chopper downer, has a dream that the tree, gets chopped down. And that's funny in terms of its historical setting. And the interpretation of the dream is that you're going to lose your mind because you don't humble yourself before God. And then God, a year later, snaps his finger and Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast. He thinks like an animal. And then God, 7 years later, snaps his finger and then Nebuchadnezzar's back in his right mind. He says, okay, you're God, I'm not. I praise you, God. It's about your glory. That's chapter 4. What's chapter 5? And why did these become the center of 2 through 7? What's Daniel chapter 5? Daniel chapter 5 is the last of those kings from Nebuchadnezzar. It's four or five, three or four, I think, kings later, because you have several, you know, upheavals, several coups, detente type things happen. And then you have a descendant, but not generationally. It's just, he's in the line of Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's a grandson. But one of the grandsons ends up becoming, in a banquet, honoring false gods, remember, with the articles of the vessels of the temple. They've plundered the temple and they're using the gold and silver vessels to worship Yahweh. They're using it to worship the gods of gold and silver. And then there's handwriting on the wall. Well, who can read the handwriting? Nobody. Daniel, go get Daniel. He's in the mothballs. Go pull Daniel out of retirement. Nobody cares what the Hebrew prophets that know everything think. But now this guy can tell us what the Hebrew writing on the wall means. And it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Yahweh, with his hand, as it were, wrote on this wall, on this plaster wall where everyone could see it, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And the idea of Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin is that you've been weighed and counted and found wanting. And the Upharsin or Paris is the separation. Your kingdom is stripped from you. And that night, Cyrus's forces, under apparently a general we think is Darius, attack in and almost without a whole lot of bloodshed, take over. And that is the transition from the Babylonian, the Chaldean Empire in the times of the Gentiles to the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's Daniel chapter 5. But the reason that the story of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the two Gentile kings that are the big figureheads for their phase of this timeline of Daniel 2, the reason it's focal is because God is showcasing the problem, the principle of man's arrogance and his insistence on man's humbling himself before God. It's a huge, it's like one, if it's not the most theologically important concept for humans to grasp, it's up there in the top three. That God is God and we are not, we humble ourselves before him, or all that he's given us is subject to being removed. And that's the humility that God calls for the Gentiles. Now, why is that encouraging to Israel? Why is that great news for these Jewish people in their diaspora? As they've been in exile, and they're reading Aramaic now, and that's all written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. Why is that so awfully encouraging? Because God has disciplined them and removed them from the land by using these Gentile powers. And the Gentile powers are going to oppress them until the stone without hands, it comes and crushes these Gentile kingdoms. But they're not out of the control of Yahweh. He just snaps his fingers and they lose their mind. And when he's ready to transition kingdoms, he just puts a little note on the wall. That's all for you. And that is powerful, because we're dealing with a sovereign God who's got a plan, and he's dealing with the nations. And that structure that focuses us on those two Gentile kings is very helpful. Now, what was the focus of the second chiasm, the second center-seeking structure, 7:17 or 18 or wherever that is, that break is, until the end of the book, until the end of chapter 12. What was the focus? Remember this? It's really neat. The focus, I'm not going to, maybe we'll walk through it, the whole thing. The focus of, and the second half is much harder to deal with, because it's not as specific as the first half. The first half is really, really pretty easy. The second half has a lot of ambiguity that you wouldn't know what he's talking about or what he's receiving until the actual events, especially in chapter 11. But in Daniel chapter 7, you have this Antichrist revelation. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 through the end of chapter 12, you have the Antichrist revelation, a focus of the last Gentile king. I mean, the last one, the really bad one, the worst king in all of human history. You know, today everyone compares somebody they don't like to Adolf Hitler. It's always somebody's compared to Hitler. Well, that's because of what an awful person he was. But I want you to notice the worst thing he did was persecute the Jews. Of all the horrible things he did, the worst thing by far, by a couple of orders of magnitude, was the persecution of Israel. And that's a type. That's what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to oppose the saints of the Most High. And so chapter 7 at the end and chapter 11, 36 through the end of 12 focuses on this last king, the worst king. That's not the focus of the chiasm, though. It necks into something a little different. In the first half of Daniel, it's the Gentile kings being humbled by Yahweh. In the second half, it's the Jewish prophet Daniel humbling himself before Yahweh in prayer and expecting God to do what he said. It's a man on his knees in prayer in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. That's the focus of the second half of the book of Daniel. Isn't that cool? So what God's going to do with the nations, God has this, and then, hey, you keep your relationship with God where it needs to be. You be the person of prayer you're supposed to be in, trusting him. I mean, after all he's shown you, he has this under control in the first seven chapters. Now let's look at how we respond. And boy, do we need to feel that way when we look at the coming tribulation, when we look at the struggles and the hardships that would just come in the Gentile kings of the Greeks. And a lot of Daniel chapters 7 through 12 is the kings of the Greeks. And so we had that little portion in chapter 7 that's eschatological, and chapter 12. Now let's look at chapters 8 and chapter 11, 2 through 35. Chapter 8 is about
the Greeks to the or the Persians to the Greeks, and chapter 11 is the Persians to the Greeks. It's the same history, but there's more detail in the second portion in chapter 11, 2 through 35. And that's really clear. And again, in chapter 8, remember, it's the two animals he sees. There's the ram and then the goat. And the ram is Persia and the goat is Alexander's Greece. And so the Greeks overcome the Persians, and then there's this division of the kingdom, and that's this vision he gets in chapter 8, which then focuses on Antiochus the IV and his horrors when he would, between the years of 175 and 164 BC, reign over Israel and oppress them and subdue them and hurt them and commit ultimately the abomination of desolation. That's chapters 8 and chapter 11, 2 through 35. It's very clear, and that's that little section of historical future that Daniel's prophesying, that's 300 years later from his day. That's the part where they say this couldn't have possibly been written early. This couldn't have been written in the 500s. This had to be written in like 165 BC. And here's what one scholar who's considered the foremost expert on the Maccabees, which tell the story of Antiochus the IV and Daniel, and the one of the foremost scholars was named Goldstein. And Goldstein wrote for the Anchor Bible commentary on Maccabees, and he's considered kind of the foremost academic person on this. And of course, he doesn't believe in the inspiration of Daniel, or in that he said Daniel is writing history shortly after the events described. And you read about the history in Maccabees and you read it in Daniel, and the difference is Daniel doesn't give you names. Daniel doesn't tell you who the king of the north is or who the king of the south is, but it's just the history. And so because we can't believe in because we can't believe in future prophecy that's predicting future details, we have to, because we don't believe in the Bible, we have to say that this is just a forgery claiming to be Daniel. When he says, I, Daniel, well, you couldn't have been the prophet you think you that was alive when Nebuchadnezzar was alive 500 years ago. So that's what they're saying, the unbelieving scholarship says, because it's so clear, it's so close. Because when you read 1 Maccabees, as I'm about to do with you, that's right, we're going to read 1 Maccabees at Preston City Bible Church. When you read 1 Maccabees, which is just good history, it's not inspired scripture, it's good history. When you read that, it reads just like the inspired thing Daniel said 400 years before. It reads just, it's like Maccabees is the fulfillment. It's the record in human history of the fulfillment of what Daniel said would happen in chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. And so anyway, that's the part, that thing about dealing with the Greek kingdoms, Alexander down to the division of the four. One of them was Seleucus the First. Seleucus had a great-great-grandson, Antiochus the Fourth. Well, they go Seleucus, Antiochus. If your name isn't Seleucus and you're one of these kings in the Seleucid Empire, then your name is Antiochus and vice versa. So Alexander had four generals. One of them's name was Seleucus the First, and he started what became the Seleucid Empire, which we saw last Wednesday. And the last of these Alexandrian kings was Antiochus the IV, the last of these great Seleucids that had this vast empire that was a huge chunk of Alexander's empire. These Seleucids was Antiochus the IV, and he was the worst, and he is a type of Antichrist. So what we're doing in our walkthrough is we're looking at the comparison of chapter 8 and chapter 11, 2 through 35. Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 are talking about the same thing, but there's more detail in chapter 11. When you get to, again, the middle, Daniel chapter 9 is 20 verses of that awesome prayer of repentance and confession. Repentance is the change of mind. It is the change of mind from one direction to another direction, to another content. That is what it means. It doesn't mean feel sorry. It means that you're changing your thinking. And Daniel is also more emphatically confessing his sins and the sins of his people in 20 verses. And then in chapter 9, verses 21 through 27, you have the angelic prophecy from Gabriel explaining what is going to happen in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, people who know a little bit about Daniel in our circles know this, that there are the six chapters of awesome. Six awesome chapters, especially 3 and 6, because that's how you teach teenagers to stay the course. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't worship the false gods, and neither did Daniel, and God honored them, and he'll take care of you, and that's good application. And then they know Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That is the timeline of the future from Daniel's day, and that is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, is how it's taken. It's how it's understood. And those are some really important highlights. I hope you know all of those things, but what I really want you to know is the book of Daniel. What I really want you to know is that Daniel prayed for a long time in confession for his nation in a beautiful prayer, straight out of Jeremiah, straight out of Leviticus. It was awesome, and out of Deuteronomy, when you read, as we did, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But then that prophecy of the weeks, the sevens of years, the 490 remaining years for God's dealings with national Israel, seven of which have not yet happened, the last 7 weeks, or the last week, the last 7 years is still future in our day, that prophecy of the weeks is very, comprehensive, and it does everything. It goes to the end, but it's also very vague in places. The prince who is to come. Well, that's the Antichrist. And we're going through the details of that. And we did look at some of the details in the prophecy of the weeks. When you get to chapter 10, the entirety of chapter 10 is the angelic preparation for Daniel to receive chapters 11 and 12. And that's the end of the book. The angel that Daniel sees that has lightning for a face, his face looked like lightning. And that which was not lightning looked like it was a gold-toned clear gem. His skin looked like jewel, looked like he was made of jewel. And he had torches for eyes. His eyes looked like flaming torches. And this angel overdrove, remember, Daniel's senses that he had to fall asleep. And that's Daniel 10, and it's the whole preparation. Daniel, you're precious. Daniel, God wants you to know this. Daniel, this is the information. And chapter 11, verse 2, is the information the angel gives him. And that's Daniel. That's the book of Daniel. Now remember, the two key things you want to take away from your summary walk through Daniel, which was really the goal of all the stuff we did with Daniel, was that you would be able to say, after you have your introduction, you have two big pieces of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, and 2 through 7 and a half of 7, and the other half of 7 through 12. You have two big chunks, and the first one focuses on God humbling the Gentiles. And the second one focuses on God's man humbling himself before him in prayer. And that is a great summary of God's dealings with world history, with you, with me, with where we fit in the big scheme of things, in the grand scheme of things. And where we find ourselves tonight is working through some of the most difficult prophetic statements that we'll find in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And I showed you pretty closely verses 2 through 20 last Wednesday, I think 2 through 17, maybe 16 or 17. We got from Alexander the Great specifically, it's got to be him, all the way down to Antiochus the Third. Anybody remember what he called himself? Antiochus the Third? Everybody had a nickname. Seleucus the First, Nicator. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes of God. I'm the very manifestation of God on earth. Y'all, right? What did Alexander call himself? What did they call Alexander? I mean, it was on his coin, stamped on the coins. The Great. Now, this is something that I've learned in a little bit of historical examination since we last got together. These coins tell you a whole lot of information. On one side of the coin, you'll have the stamped image of the head of the king. And on the back, it'll say his name, King Basileus Alexander, or something like that. But it'll also have an image by the name of the king. And it's universally there on all the coins of all the kings that I listed last time when we talked about the different Seleucuses and the different Antiochuses and the Ptolemies. When they had these coins stamped, they had a picture of their face on one side on a profile. And on the back, they had their name, whatever their name was that they took, like Antiochus Epiphanes. He calls himself the Epiphany of God. And in the middle, there's a picture of a pagan god, a Roman or a Greek god, because these are Greeks. most of the time, Antiochus III's coins have Apollo as the god. But all of the gods have a couple things. They have something in one hand that is an instrument they'll use. Zeus always has a staff in one hand and either an eagle or victory in his other hand. Nike, the god, Nike, the goddess. In all the statues and all the images of Zeus that the Greeks put out, the bearer of victory is always Zeus or Athena. And they have this little goddess in their hand of Athena. A staff in one hand for Zeus. Apollo might have a bow, like for archery, a bow in one hand, and he would either have victory or one of the symbols for Apollo. But Antiochus III had Apollo for his. Guess what Antiochus IV's coin always has? It's Zeus. It's always Zeus. And he was saying that he was the embodiment of the chief god of the Greek pantheon. He is Zeus on earth. That's what he's saying. There is linguistically a close connection between the Latin and the Greek and the word Zeus and the word God, Theos and Deus. There's a really tight connection between these things. And sometimes in your English Bible, when it says Zeus, it's translating D-E-U-S or something like that. And so I haven't run that linguistic connection down, but I just want you to see these people have an existing set of pagan gods and a pantheon they worship, and they are always doing what the Egyptians did. We're the son of the Egyptian pharaoh, is the son of Ra. He's the god in the flesh on earth. They all have to assume divinity, and it's pretty common. And the last thing I want to say about that while we're in conjecture land, because it's not, I mean, not conjecture, just historical observations. It's not the Bible. The last thing I want to say is it seems that the way the pantheon got started in Babel from the very beginning was ancestor worship. The people surrounding Nimrod, the great builder of cities, the great mighty man after the flood who built the cities, the people surrounding him, at least in his legends, became deified. And they became part of a cult, a pagan worship. And we have ancestor worship throughout the world, the pagan world, the wide world. Even today, you'll have people like the Romans did, worship their ancestors, humans that lived and died, and now they're prayed to. You go to the Capitol building, you'll see the painting, the fresco on one of the ceilings, the apotheosis of George Washington. It's the worst thing I've ever seen in his name, where it's a painting attempting to show him deify. Now I say that I saw that in a context of seeing all the other Christianity that's symbolically presented throughout the Capitol building of our nation. So I do need to say that, but we do have this painting of George Washington deified, because that's what people do, is they say, you know, he was better, he was bigger than a man. We have a word, larger than life. I think this is where the pagan thing came from, because here's how stupid we are. We can't think of anything better. We can't think of anything better than what we've already experienced, because we're not that creative. We can take what God made and then mess with it, right? Like in Star Trek, I hate to use the illustration, not really, but in Star Trek, the most fantastic, original idea they can come up with is the race of the green women. They're just humans, but their skin is green. Well done, guys. You really nailed it. That we have really come up with something original, because we can't. We're not that creative. The difference between Star Trek and a story about some guys on a submarine is the uniforms, pretty much. Think about it. They come up, they come down, but now we're on a foreign, now we're on a different place. What's going on here? We're going to send a party off the boat to go see. And then it's a big deal to get them back on the ship, and then they go away in their special craft. It's just a submarine. It's a crew, a submarine crew, anyway, with humanoid people they go see on places like Earth. It's really interesting to see how limited we are in our vast creativity. But we're not. We're not creators. We're modifiers of creation. We don't make out of nothing. We make with what God gave us. And so I can see, that's how we kind of are. And so I think that the man-made religions impacted by demonism, I think the demons know there's coming the son of the virgin, so they've got the woman and child cult all through the pagan history. I believe that is just reflective of man's lack of originality with a little bit of help from demons to make a counterfeit of Christ, of the coming of Messiah. Nevertheless, the idea of ancestor worship is part of the Roman and no doubt the Greek system, and I think that's really the origin. They talk about in the myths and legends, they talk about the heroes like when they were on earth. They talk about how they did these things. Hercules, all the things they did. But don't you guys pray to Hercules? Well, yeah. But so how did he clean any stables? He's fighting lions and, well, he's part God, part man. And anyway, the legends, I think, are telling you more truth than they mean to, that they're just worshiping great people, famous people, and these legends develop. Nevertheless, when you get to Daniel chapter 11, you see a lot of vague prophecy statements that don't have specific names. But then when you read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, it sounds a lot like what we read. So I'll read Bible first, and then I'll read a little bit of 1 Maccabees. Let's go to verse 20 of Daniel 11. So you have Seleucus the IV as the son of Antiochus the III. The oldest son of Antiochus is Seleucus the IV, and he is the king after Antiochus dies in 187 B.C., and the Bible says, in verse 19, so Antiochus III will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Now, the bear is Persia, and then the animal that comes after, was the bear Persia? No, the bear was Greece. And then the animal that comes after it is the scary animal. This is in Daniel chapter 7 with the four animals. All right. This is the place where Persia gives way to Greece. I'm sorry. I got it right. Persia is the bear, and then the four-headed leopard is Greece. This is where this happens in the prophecy. Daniel's very specific when he says, in verse 18, Antiochus III will turn his face to the coastlands and compare and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he'll stumble and fall and be found no more. The story is that in 190 BC, there was a battle that you may have heard of, probably not, called the Battle of Magnesia. And this was an interesting battle because one of the greatest generals of world history, on the wrong side, or at least the losing side, if he'd only read Daniel, he'd know not to do this, but the great Hannibal Barca of Carthage, was fighting or advising Antiochus III in his battle with the Romans. And there were two Scipios in the Battle of Magnesia. And the Scipio that was the commander was Claudius Scipio of the Battle of Magnesia. And there were several things that happened, but he basically lost his entire army. And when you see the size of the Seleucid Empire, their region, compared to what Rome had at that time, it's kind of amazing that the Seleucids lost. In this battle, there are so many neat things, and I want to show you next time, if I can, a little summary video of this battle. But there were so many things that went wrong. So you know about the elephants, right? They used to use elephants in battle. This is in those days when they would use Indian elephants that were raised and trained, bred and raised and trained to fight in war. They were the tanks of the battlefield. And guess who had the elephants? Seleucus, the Seleucids, Antiochus III. And he also had these things that they've been using for a while called scythe chariots or chariot scythes. This was where you would have on the chariot, either on the fairing of the chariot, on the some sort of like machete, sticking out from it, so that when you drove by infantrymen and you aimed your chariot at them, so it would chop at them. They also put them on the spokes of their wheels, and we have pottery and artwork that shows these chariot wheels with these long swords, these curved swords sticking off the chariot wheels, basically making a sideways blender on either side of your chariot. And they would run, they were like, give me some infantrymen to attack. So they'd go chop them up with their wheels. Well, at one point in the Battle of Magnesia, the charioteers that he sent out ended up going, like running away, and they ran back into the line of the Seleucid infantry and chopped them up. They were crushed by their own elephants due to bad battlefield position. And the final thing I want to say about this was Hannibal is the genius of the era. And the Romans that beat him are kind of like U.S. Grant. They're not great generals, but they have a lot of people to throw at this thing, and they eventually get it right. And Hannibal's very limited in his resources. But he's your guy that is your textbook. Study him for how to do combat tactics. But Hannibal is an advisor to Antiochus III. Antiochus has spent a lot of money to outfit his military, and he has trapped them out and fit them out in gold, with gold on their horses and gold armor and silver bells and all this, and it's very attractive. And he says, "What do you think, Hannibal? What does that look like to you? Does that look like And I forget exactly how he said it. It wasn't in English anyway. But basically he said, that looks like something the Romans can use. Basically, your army is plunder for the Romans. And it ended up being they completely destroyed this last vestige of Greek dominance. And this is where the bear gives way to the leopard. The Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC is when what Daniel said was going to happen. Now, Antiochus III doesn't know that. Alexander was shown the prophecy of Daniel that talked about him. He was shown Daniel 8, for example. He thought that was pretty cool. That's not a direct translation, but it's pretty close. Is that right? So there's your clock. And this would be the only time since I've been here for almost 13 years that it would be appropriate to see the clock while I'm speaking. All right. So so imagine this as the prophecy, if you will. And imagine if you were this size, if you were the size of a carpenter ant, okay? And you were on the clock face. And you could tell time, you could read, you were smart, but you were the size of a carpenter ant. You really wouldn't be able to know what we can know from our perspective because you're just too close to it. That's what Antiochus III is, because he so closely fulfills what is said in Daniel chapter 11. And this is the best I could do for a visual today. That's what you get. Hope you liked it. Don't look at the clock while we're studying the word. Okay. When you get to verse 20, verse 19, so Antiochus III turns his face toward the fortresses of his own land. He'll stumble and fall, be found no more. He is in desperate need for money because he just lost his entire army and all the gold that he outfitted them with. And so now he's got to come up with money. And this is a real common thing, it turns out. They go plunder the religious shrines where they have the gold and silver articles. And he goes to plunder the temple of Baal, of Baal. Or as we learned in Hebrew the other night, it's Baal. He went and plundered this temple of these pagans that worship different god than the Greeks. And there was a riot, and he died in the riot, the religious riot, that they were raising a ruckus because he was plundering their fortress to pay his debts. So when you get to verse 20, now one in his place will arise who will send an oppressor throughout the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. This is Seleucus IV, son of Antiochus III, who sends an agent tax collector throughout the land because they're strapped, they're ruined financially, and you know, they don't know it, but their day is over because of the Battle of Magnesia and the hard penalties enforced on them in the Treaty of Apamea in 188 BC, 2 years later. But nevertheless, so he sends out this person to collect taxes. I forget his name at the moment, but he poisoned Seleucus IV. and tries to do a military coup and take over, and he fails. And then Seleucus's son is designated as the next in his place. But so while Antiochus is the king, and after he loses the battle, Antiochus III loses the Battle of Magnesia, he's got to send hostages to Rome. That's how they did it. They would send their people from their family to the other kingdom so that they would be sure to keep the treaty that they'd made. And so Antiochus IV, the third's son, his second son, is sent to Rome, and he escapes. And he, and so they end up taking Antiochus's other son, that's his older son, as a hostage. And so while the older son, who should be the crown prince and therefore the next king after Antiochus III dies, while he's in Rome, Antiochus IV says, "I'll rule until my brother's free." And then he ends up finding a way to kill his brother, and by intrigue usurps the throne. And this specific prophecy of verse 21 is fulfilled by Antiochus IV. "A despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." And now Antiochus IV Epiphanes went to Egypt twice. He went all the way through the entire land of Egypt, crossed the Nile, went all the way to the far west city of Alexandria, which is the headquarters for the Greek Egyptians, the Greek people that were under Alexander and the Ptolemies. And he goes and defeats them twice, because that's where he's still got that on his mind, is the Egyptian portion of Alexander's empire. It's not where the power is now. It's going to be Rome. But Antiochus is always whipping up on the Ptolemies. And he goes and does this twice, and both times to go from Syria, where his headquarters is, down to Alexandria, he's got to go through Israel. And when he goes through Israel, he leaves a bad mark. He hurts them badly. And the first time, I think he kills 80,000 people. The second time, he sets up the abomination of desolation. That's your summary. So this despicable person, in verse 22, "The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant." The overflowing forces would be a massive army marshaled by Ptolemy VI down in Egypt to fight the Seleucids, to fight Antiochus IV, and it loses. Antiochus is victorious, and he then, on his way back to his kingdom, his headquarters in Syria, he attacks and destroys many people in Jerusalem, and he also has Onias, the high priest, killed, and Jason, his brother, put in his place after a bribe. Jason bribes Antiochus to become the high priest. After an alliance is made with him, with Antiochus IV, he'll practice deception. He'll go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he'll enter the richest parts of the realm, and he'll accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He'll distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. He'll devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. My assumption, my understanding of what that means is that the problem with Antiochus III and all the other Seleucids was they were not good at getting loyalty. Like the Romans have lockstep loyalty, and they're successful. Antiochus is able to manage something that his family couldn't by bribing people, by paying them off with the spoil and the riches of the land. So he doesn't enrich himself. He enriches himself in terms of loyalty from those that he pays off. In verse 25, he'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. He'll not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. And as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they'll speak lies to each other at the same table. So there's a battle. Antiochus is, I think, in his first trip down to Egypt. There's a battle, and when it's time to sue for peace and they come to the table, they do sit down, but it's still not they're speaking lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. We're not yet done with Antiochus. He hasn't done the abomination of desolation yet. Then he'll return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant that's going to Israel, and he'll take action and then return to his own land. The little ditty there, he'll take action. That isn't good. That means he brings warfare to Jerusalem, and that's where I believe 80,000 are killed in Jerusalem. At the appointed time, he'll return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Why? Because the Romans, ships of Kittim, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant. So the Romans stop him on his second expedition to go to Alexandria and beat the Ptolemies. And that's the thing, is there's always this effort to reestablish Alexander's empire and be the one king, the one great, like Antiochus III the Great tried to do. He goes against them and loses because the Romans intervene and they kick him out of Egypt. So he goes back sullen, angry, and vents his wrath at defeat upon the Jews in Jerusalem. He is trying to consolidate worship and culture. He wants to Hellenize the culture and have a consolidated. Remember, he's done it things that his family couldn't do before. He wants to consolidate loyalty and governance. And so now forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is his second big trip to Jerusalem. And so this from verses 32 through 35 talks about this horrible time that is outlined in most of chapter 1 of 1 Maccabees. By smooth words, he'll turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So if you have people forsaking Moses' law, forsaking and willing to go back to idolatry, remember we're after the exile, and they learned about idolatry from the exile. If you can get them, and this is Satan's man trying to get the Israelites to go back into idolatry again. So he turns to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength to take action. That's the hammer. That's the Maccabees family. Okay? Those who have insight, I know what time it is. I see the clock, I know. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Again, the Maccabees family and their revolt. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. There's going to be this patriotic uprising for the glory of God and for the nation of Israel. They're going to fight these Greeks off, but they're going to pay to do it. It's going to be bloody for them. And that's the Maccabean revolt that concludes with the cleansing of the temple and the reestablishment of sacrifices and worship of Yahweh, where you get the Feast of Dedication, what we call Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Dedication when they clean the Greeks out of the temple and start sacrifices again. And that's the conclusion of the Maccabean revolt. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Dedication. I believe you read about it in Luke chapter 10. I think that's right. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they'll fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. So there will be a group that of people that went and followed the Greek system and renounced Yahweh, but then they come back, is the way that seems to go in following them. So when you see an ascendancy of military power, it looks like the wind is changing to go back to the worship of the Lord, they go back. Some of those who have insight will fail. That's the third time we've heard about these people. In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. And we think this is the end, the very end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. There are people that die as martyrs. They die as patriots. They die to free the land from this purge, from this scourge of the Greeks. And they are counted faithful, and they will, as Daniel tells us in chapter 12, they're part of the resurrection. All right. So what do we do with all that? Well, you got to read the history. You got to read 1 Maccabees. My Bible didn't print 1 Maccabees because it's not in the Bible. It's not the Bible. It's called the Apocrypha, that Christians have called it. The Jews did not accept it as part of their scriptures. The only copies we have of the Apocrypha are in Greek, but the universal scholarship statement is, no, the thing was originally written in Hebrew, but we don't have Hebrew copies. We've only got the Greek translation in the Septuagint. And it is history, like Josephus's history, like Philo, his reasoning. These things are very similar in terms of their value. When you read 1 Maccabees, there's five or six things that happen in the abomination of desolation. I want to say that and then I'll quit. What happened in the abomination of desolation? Jesus says, let the reader, Matthew says, let the reader understand, Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation, run. Run to the hills, you know, and he gives all these descriptions at the end of Matthew 24 of horrible things in this time of tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, we say, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. He goes through all these problems that are going to happen. But the way he starts it off, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus said that, and some say 30, I say 33 AD when he said that. Jesus said that 30 years AD. The abomination of desolation was committed in 160, I think it's 167 is the date. I'm not, it's either 167 or 164. It's in that time frame, BC, when what Daniel was writing about happened. When they set up an altar, on the altar of Yahweh in the temple, they set up an image of Zeus to worship Zeus, and they sacrificed a pig on God's altar. That was in 164 BC. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and then Matthew says, let the reader understand. It's future in Jesus' day, even though it already happened. That's because Daniel 8 is about Antiochus. Daniel 7 is about the Antichrist. Daniel 11:2-35 focuses on, especially 20-35 focuses on Antiochus. Chapter 11, verse 36 to the end is about the Antichrist. Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. There's coming this thing. There's got to be another temple. Daniel prophesies, predicts another temple, predicts sacrifices to false god on this other temple. And as we'll get to next time, the next chunk of Daniel 11 does not predict anything Antiochus did. He worships Zeus. He worships his father's gods. That's not something that's descriptive of Antiochus. What they do in the abomination of desolation, they made an image of Zeus. They introduced temple prostitution, a lot of it, just like in the temple of Aphrodite. There is the phallic cult worship going on in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They instituted the gymnasium as a part of entertainment and as, I think, religious rites, because he's trying to Hellenize, so it's a culture maker. The gymnasium, gymnos, is the word, it has to do with not having any clothes on. That's where this word, what this word means in Greek. And the place of the no clothes is the gymnasium, because they would exercise in their birthday suit. And this is an abomination to the Israelites. They know they're supposed to cover, but the Greeks don't do that. It's a big thing. And if you see the art, the Greek art, it's all naked. It's all unclothed. Antiochus made it illegal on penalty of death to own scripture. If you were found in scripture, you were killed. If you kept the law, you were killed. If you sacrificed your children, they would hang your child around your neck, like to die, or kill him, hang him around your neck while you were being killed, while you were being crucified. These are things Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did in Jerusalem to enforce Hellenization, to force the people to culturally adopt a unified culture. Because I think historically he knew you have to have a unified culture if you're going to have anything that'll compete with these Kittim, these Romans. If we're going to be able to continue to defeat the Ptolemies and get our empire back, we've got to do what Alexander did and unite the culture. And so it's Hellenic culture. That's the solution. And I'll be the god that'll unify everyone. So he it was very oppressive. And you can read about Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapters 1 and 2. 2 Maccabees chapter 4 talks about it a little bit. But it was a horribly oppressive thing that he did that a lot of the Jews went for. They said, okay, well, we're going to die or we're going to go work out at the gymnasium. It's illegal to circumcise the boys. if you get caught circumcising the boys, they'll kill you and the child. The men who are now Jews, but they're trying to be Hellenic, they're actually somehow engaging in some sort of reversal surgery. That's what the historical record suggests, that they tried to look like they weren't in their gymnasium practices. And so it was a horrible time, several years of oppression. And it was such an offense to the believers. There's always a remnant of believers. It was such an offense to the remnant of believers that Maccabee, by the way, means hammer. These people were just like, no, we're not going to do this anymore. And they did a grassroots uprising to take this oppressor away. And that's, again, the Maccabean revolt. It's the best thing in the Apocrypha. The Maccabees is it's actual history. A lot of their stuff is weird, and some of it's just wrong, dead wrong. But the Maccabees stuff is helpful, and I think it's a wonderful thing to know that our Savior celebrated this feast of dedication as a cultural factor. You know, that's okay to do that, and there's nothing wrong with it. Any questions about any of this stuff? It's horrible what you hear about this abomination of desolation, and if the Antichrist is going to be worse as the Roman expression of this as opposed to the Greek expression. If he's going to be worse than Antiochus the IV, then this is, you better, if you're pre-trib like me, there's a lot to rejoice in. Thank God that I'm not going to have to be part of that nightmare situation. If you're not pre-trib, well, we'll just keep trying to teach you the word. And encourage you to wait for the Lord and not for the Antichrist. Father, we commit the rest of our evening to you. We thank you for the challenges of Scripture, and we certainly see why theologians through church history have tried to simplify by way of summary without going through detail. But when we look at detail, Father, look all that was involved in the marshaling of troops on a fool's errand to fight a battle that we could have easily concluded from Daniel would have been lost by Antiochus III, that he wasn't going to be great. He wasn't going to reunite Alexander's empire because that day was done and it was going to become the Roman Empire. And Father, we thank you for the clarity in hindsight, and thank you for the humility it gives us to know we would easily miss the point too if we were so close to events. And I ask that as we look at Scripture, as we open our hearts to you and open your word so we'll know you, you'll continue to bless us with insight and strengthen us howsoever you choose to do it as we see what you've said fulfilled in history. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.